The God that we have been worshiping and encountering through song and through art and through conversation and through testimony, this God that we call Father, Son, and Spirit is completely good and absolutely pure, which is a really hard thing to imagine, because you and I mean, we're by default impure. And so if we're people that have all these mixed motives and mixed desires and mixed thoughts and mixed habits, then we can be tempted to try to make things look good on the outside, externally. But on the inside, there remains these pretty dark, ugly stains. And it's a lot more comfortable to just not to acknowledge that. But if we have a good look at our heavy, dirty souls, we won't see our need for Jesus and his gospel. So for our lament today, I'd like us just to meditate on a psalm together, on Psalm 51. This is a confession from King David about his heavy, dirty soul. And it's a plea for God to cleanse him, for God to give him a pure heart. So as I read Psalm 51, I'm going to pause at various points so we can make this prayer our own. And as we do so, I'm going to invite us to take a physical posture. Physical postures in prayer really help, because we're embodied people, help us to get our hearts in the right place and our minds in the right place, and just help us be open, receptive, honest, humble before God. One of my favorite postures is simply to kneel. And so you guys in the front rows and back will have the easiest go of this. But if there's room in between, be free to take whatever posture you want, to kneel, or perhaps you just want to put your hands open on your knees in this posture of openness. So take a second and just take a posture, and I'll lead us in this prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. God, hear us as we silently name a particular sin or impurity that we want you to cleanse. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Father, hear us as we name and confess a sin or impurity that only you can see, lodged somewhere in our heart. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Spirit, move us as we express our desire for your cleansing and your washing. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. As we finish praying, I invite you to repeat each of these phrases out loud after me. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. In your name, God, amen. If that was difficult or uncomfortable for you, you're not alone. It's okay. But I think most of us in the room would admit that we're not good at that. We're not good at prying open our hearts, looking inside, claiming the dirtiness and the heaviness. So it's not something we do often, I don't think. But if I can make things look good on the outside, right, then maybe I can avoid doing that. Maybe I can avoid kind of getting inside there and having to look around. But Jesus won't let us do that. That's what we're going to see today. And I've been reminded a lot lately of how important the inside is. I was just with my mom, who had a stroke on Sunday. On Saturday, she was perfectly fine. She was driving down to a basketball game of my nephew's, probably eating a lot of popcorn, probably shouting like only a grandma can shout at the basketball game. And on Sunday, she's airlifted to the hospital because of a stroke in her cerebellum. And super scary. I mean, really scary. Most people die from that. She's doing well. Thank you for all your prayers. Progressing every day in rehab already, which is amazing. But I just realized, you know, physically, the most important thing is what's going on in your brain and your heart, right? It's your brain and your heart. We can't see these things, but that's really all that matters. That's what makes all the external stuff work. And spiritually, it's exactly the same. That the brain center of our spirits, the heart center of our beings, is really what matters. But we don't often spend enough time looking at that, thinking about that, focusing on that. And Jesus doesn't want us to ignore it. So what we're going to see today is that first, Jesus has some pretty bad news about our hearts on that spirit level. And I think if we're receptive to hearing that bad news, the challenging news from Jesus, then we will be in a really good place to receive the good news of Jesus, that he has the power to transform us from the inside out rather than from the outside in. So I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 7. I've been going through a chapter a week here in Mark in the New Testament, and I'm going to read the big chunk in the beginning as Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and his disciples about purity and cleanliness. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll start right there in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there were many other traditions they observed, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many other such things you do.' And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person, that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" I think the NIV has, "You guys are super dull." "Why are you so dull?" he asked. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." A little parenthetical comment from Mark we don't usually get. It's pretty significant. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They are what defiles a person." This is God's word to us this morning. Thanks be to him. Now, the Pharisees are an interesting bunch. These guys are like the religious lawyers of first century Judaism. 1,200 years before the coming of Jesus, God revealed his law, or it's often called the Torah. It's found in the first couple books of the Bible, second and third books in Genesis, Leviticus, and all of these laws that God wanted his people to follow as their beautiful blueprint for life. So these weren't seen as a negative thing. These are seen as God's instruction for them for how to live. And over the centuries, teachers of the law would interpret all of those instructions from God for particular situations, for particular people. Say, here's how you apply that in this instance and that instance. And so over time, all these additional layers of rules and regulations and guidance had developed over these 1,200 years, as these experts in the law were seeking to help people in how to live faithfully according to God's way. So, for example, if the original law said something like, be honest and pay your taxes, that was the law. Well, then the teachers of the law were like the IRS, who had created this huge handbook full of rules and regulations to show you, well, here's exactly what taxes to pay, and here's how to pay them, and here are some loopholes over here, and there are deductions over here, and credits over there, okay, to show you how to apply that in all these different situations. So in order to be a faithful Jew, you were expected to follow all of those other traditions as well, all those other rules and regulations for how to work out the law. Just like as good Americans today, we need to be paying our taxes according to how the IRS tells us to pay our taxes, right? Consider that your public service announcement. Look at your taxes and file them honestly, right? I was talking to somebody about taxes the other day who is filing for the first time with children, which is a great thing to do. You get that tax credit. And I reminded him that children may give you a credit, but they are still taxing. And I say that because I'm trying to work on my old man jokes. Mike was encouraging me to work on my old man jokes, so you're welcome. All right. Anyway, the point is there was no like TurboTax equivalent for helping you be a good Jew. You had to memorize all of it. You had to memorize that handbook. All the rules and regulations, or else be guided by the experts. That's who the Pharisees are. Okay, they are the experts. They are the CPAs. They are the people, the lawyers, who are going to help you understand all the rules. And a huge chunk of those rules and regulations, like 25% of all of them, pertained to purity and cleanliness. Now, and we're not talking primarily about purity in the hygiene sense of literally being dirty or clean. Purity or cleanliness had to do with more what set you apart as a Jew from who they considered the unwashed masses, like all the Gentiles. And so following all of these purity rules reminded you first and foremost who God is. God is holy, God is distinct, God is set apart, God is different. And so when you follow all of these rules for how to be pure and clean, then you reflect God in your otherness, in your difference, in your set-apartness. That's what they were there for. So when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw Jesus' disciples blatantly disregarding some of the most basic purity rules, like, let's wash your hands, folks, they were deeply upset. Can you see why? Deeply disturbed by this, that a rabbi was telling his disciples, forget it. You don't need those. And so they directed their accusation to Jesus, since as their teacher, I mean, how dare he let them ignore this teaching? And Jesus takes that accusation and turns it right back on them, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. This is in verses 6 and 7. And he's saying, Isaiah was prophesying about you guys when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me, but in vain. And their teachings are merely human rules. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're following all of these different rules to make you look clean, to make you look good. But in reality, on the inside, you have not dealt with your heavy, dirty soul. These are a distraction. You're a hypocrite because you're claiming to be pure by all of these external things, but that's only on the outside. On the inside, you're a mess. You're totally impure. The core of who you are, Jesus is saying, is still fundamentally self-centered, turned in on yourself. And you might be doing all the right things externally, but at the core of who you are, you're stained. And you're dirty, and that soul is heavy, and your motives and your attitudes and your desires and your goals are all mixed, and impurity runs through all of them. So you can pile on as many good deeds and external rules as you want, and it's not going to do any good. You need to address the root issue of your heavy, dirty soul. And that's why Jesus is presenting this reality that we need to reckon with in verses 21 to 23 at the end, where he's saying it is from within, it is out of your heart that comes evil thoughts, and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. So Jesus is saying, here's the upshot. If you really want to be pure, if you really do want to follow God's way, you have to have a whole new heart. A radical conversion at the core of who you are. The prophets had been teaching this over and over again for centuries, but they'd lost their way. They'd forgotten that this was what it was all about. And I think we do too. I think it's so easy to continue to focus on externals and avoid the heart issue, literally. Before talking about that more, I think because our default is to focus on externals, I just want to focus on that a little bit through an example from my own life. Just the fact that I think we have a default of trying to figure out how to gain purity from the outside in, versus the inside out. So I grew up as a teenager in the great 90s. Let's hear it for the 90s. I mean, we're talking boy bands, we're talking the Chicago Bulls, baggy plaid t-shirts, and, you know, this is the Walkman giving way to the Sony Discman. Yeah? We're talking roaming the aisles of Blockbuster, The Simpsons, Game Boy, Jurassic Park, Saved by the Bell. I mean, let's be honest, it all went downhill after Y2K, right? 90s were great. If you were around church in the 90s, particularly if you were in an evangelical church of some kind, you may have also been aware or a part of the so-called purity movement. True Love Waits, raise your hand if this sounds familiar to any of you. So maybe half of you in the room. All right, so you know that maybe from lived experience. For those of you who are like, say what? In brief, at the heart of this purity movement was a beautiful biblical idea that sexual intimacy is a gift to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. So basic biblical teaching about that. But to reinforce that idea, to help kids like me embrace abstinence and purity until marriage, the purity movement had all kinds of other rules and ceremonies and structures that were meant to help us stay abstinent and remain pure. There are actually a lot more rules, in my opinion, for girls, and that's a topic for another time. But I followed some of these things. I had other friends, particularly the girls, who did the whole shebang, like all the purity ceremonies and the rings and the pledges and the modesty wardrobes and the letters to future spouses, like all of it. And while I do not want to question the good intentions behind a lot of that, the way that I took this in, the way that I understood it, is that if I and my friends did all of those external things, I would remain pure. That's really the takeaway for me, that having sex before marriage for me would make me impure, and that not having sex before marriage would keep me pure. That was my takeaway. And look, I am so grateful that I was not sexually active as a teenager and even into college and beyond. And for any of you who are single, I wholeheartedly say, please, I urge you to do the same, to pursue that, and not to believe the lie that you need to experiment sexually to be healthy and to be well-adjusted and be popular or whatever else. But here's the warning. What I discovered and what started to fill me with shame is that just abstaining from sex was not making me pure. That abstaining from sexual activity was not the heart answer for me. That I was still overwhelmed by lust, and I was fantasizing about girls, and I was continually pushing the lines about how far I could go and all of that without actually having sex. And I started to realize that the impurity was really in my heart. That's what I was supposed to be dealing with, but I was distracted by all of these do's and do nots externally. But I was just as impure as the people who couldn't care less about some snazzy pledge, you know? And then later I realized, oh, okay, that battle to be pure, that doesn't magically disappear when you get married, like I had been told it would. Because it's not what you do externally that makes you pure or impure. It is the condition of your heart out of which certain lifestyles come. And there's a back and forth between those, of course, but what Jesus is trying to get across in Mark 7 is you have to start with the heart condition and where your heart is. No matter what the moral issue is, it has to come back to where your heart is. And my battle and my confusion around what sexual purity actually is, taught me really two primary things. And you could apply this to any issue that you might be wrestling with in terms of purity and moral living. The first thing I learned is that I can do all of the right things externally. I can be the best Christian outwardly and be totally messed up inwardly. And in radical, desperate need for a new heart and a right spirit from Jesus. So that's the first thing I learned. It's very important. The second is that if my faith in Jesus is real, if I have been united to Christ by faith, if I have received a new heart by grace through faith in Christ, then God loves me and sees me as pure no matter how bad I mess up. That my purity cannot be taken away in Christ. That was when I realized that, I was like, oh, wow. That's what it means to be a Christian. To realize that I am united to Christ and I am absolutely 100% pure in his eyes, just as he is. And that then motivates me to live differently. But when I do and am and will mess up in how I'm living, that purity is secure in Christ. There's freedom in that. There's beauty in that and grace in that. Now, it may seem like the passage that we read in Mark 7 ends just with the bad news. And in some ways, bless you, it does. That every single one of us, right, struggles with these things that he lists at the end. I mean, which one of you doesn't struggle with lust and greed and anger and deceitfulness and envy and slander and arrogance in your heart? I mean, yes, that is the bad news. But Jesus is showing his disciples that in order that they would really know their utter need for a new heart and a new record and a new life that flows from that, without which we will just continue to go through life and eventually face death estranged from God. And so Jesus not only taught about this need for a new heart, the amazing thing as the story continues, and this took a long time for his disciples to get what was going on, that as Jesus himself is approaching death, what he's doing is he's taking on our old heart, he's taking on our guilty record, he's taking on our old life, and he's going to the grave with it, killing it. And then rising up again to say, for any of you who repent and believe in me can receive the new heart, can receive the new record, can receive the new life. And that's coming. And even after the resurrection, the disciples still didn't get it. Then God sent his spirit and the lights came on and they started embracing this and living this as we hope to today. Because this had been promised over and over again before Jesus. Like 600 years before Jesus, when God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, this beautiful vision for restoration and renewal that was coming through the Messiah, the Christ, God's promise through Ezekiel was this. In chapter 36, he says, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So it's not like that doesn't matter, but notice where it's coming from. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people. And I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanliness. It's the good news 600 years before Jesus that then he embodies, and all of it comes true in Jesus. Jesus rips out your cold stone heart and gives you that heart of flesh. Jesus wipes away an impure moral record and gives you his perfect one. And then Jesus gives you his spirit, who provides all the inward motivation and the power and the strength to follow God's way with joy, even in the midst of struggle, to follow God's way by his grace. And what's amazing to me about the teaching of Jesus and the example of Jesus, how he lives this out himself, is that he's absolutely leveling the spiritual playing field. There are no distinctions on either side. That First of all, you know, the bad news, it's leveled. Everyone is impure. No matter how you're living, what you're doing, how great you think you are at being religious or Christian, we're all impure, and we all need that heart replacement. And then everyone can be pure, not just a distinct sort of people that were set off because they knew all the answers. No, everyone can be pure. So don't kid yourself, stop pretending, recognize you need that new heart, Jesus is saying, and receive with joy. When you turn from yourself and turn toward me and trust in me, you'll receive it all. The new heart, the new record, the new life. So my prayer for you, if for whatever reason that good news is new, you've never thought about it that way, you recognize perhaps that you have been trying to do it in this external way, being right with God and pure and good, that you can just admit today that your need
for that and receive it with joy as the Spirit does his work in you. So I'm going to pray about that in a minute, but before I do, I'd like to turn around and see what's going on back here. And that's awesome. Thank you. Brent, I'd love to hear. I'm so grateful that you're here with us, worshiping through paint. I'd love to hear a little bit about your process and what you've been hearing and how the Spirit has been leading what we see on this canvas. Want to tell us about that?
Yeah, thank you for letting me be here among you guys today. It's a homecoming. So you may have recognized I had a painting from before, mainly because I'm renovating my studio, so I didn't give myself the 2 hours to build a new canvas. So I grabbed an old one, kind of trusting that some of those under layers would beautifully play into this. And intentionally, I made a mess to begin with. So in the opening worship, I just put down some layers of dark, wet paint, and then I whitewashed them kind of with this thick jelly over peanut butter. So there are two wet layers on top of this white, really kind of embodying that metaphor of a whitewash, a false purity over an internal grossness, knowing that when I go to scrape later until it dries, it's going to be a mess. And even the white doesn't really go on pure. And I was like, oh man, no wonder I did this. I've been spackling in my studio for like the last month. So it felt very natural to just be spackling, to covering up all the imperfections, right? That's what I've been doing, knowing how this went. And then when we began with the lament in Psalm 51, and so many of us were metaphorically or physically on our knees, I don't know if you can see, but I have this figure, this kind of kneeling figure down here. Hey, sweet girl. Kneeling at the bottom, kind of the metaphor. And then it had been a painting about the helmet of salvation, funny enough, about this change of mindset, taking off the mind that we have, these attitudes, and putting on the helmet of Christ. And that was this gold leaf that was behind. And so throughout this message, as I just started to scrape through the facade to expose the grossness below, those scrapes ended up becoming blood vessels, and this helmet kind of became this golden heart. And I'd read the passages before, but had kind of, I remember I woke up at 4 this morning like, what am I supposed to paint? And it kind of went in blind. I asked my daughter, she came set up. I thought maybe she'd be painting with me, or I'd paint her, but I really love this idea of that there's open heart surgery happening for this kneeling figure.
Mm. It's really beautiful, and I see some connections too to what you've done in the work in the gallery in terms of layers, and there's a brokenness that then out of which comes something new. You say just a little bit about what we see in our gallery. It's coming down in about a week or so. Just since you're here, I'd love to get your personal take on that.
Yeah. I mean, those, really the same posture in prophetic art. If it's prophetic art, I would say it really, I describe as being a visual scribe and saying, Lord, what are you doing? And can I respond visually? And I'm doing it here in real time, and I did it on behalf of Haiti over like a series of 4 years, and it was just so complex and nuanced that it took that long for those paintings in your gallery to kind of mature. But it really, at its best, it was the same posture. And I was thinking this morning, the very first image that I saw of Haiti, because it was in response to what we just celebrated or passed the 10th anniversary of the earthquakes in Haiti. It was January 12, 2010. So we're just over 10 years. And the first image I saw was actually their Capitol building. And you'll see that in some of the paintings there. And for me, it was this whitewash. I literally used those words, this whitewash tomb over such a broken system. And I remember my heart actually leaping when I saw the facade crumble and fall. Because metaphorically, I was like, oh, this is the opportunity to not just change the appearance, but to get into the roots and the columns and the systems and see change. So the two paintings that are around the corner, the two that relate to government, one is actually the crumbling and one is the rebuilding. But it was this beginning of saying, Lord, we don't just want surface healing. We want holistic, long-term renovating, restoration of a new heart and the destiny of Haiti revealed. And if we were to individualize that same prayer, Lord, we pray that we don't want you to, oh, I think of, man, sorry, I'm interrupting myself in the middle of the prayer. Jesus, you get me, right? You guys ever read The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? Yes. When Eustace has to lay down and he's a dragon and he like peels off one layer of his skin to try to like become a boy again and he just can't get there, and Aslan has to lay him down and cut open hearts are like cut so deep he thought he was dead and peel off every layer and peels him out. And I just, back to my prayer, Lord, that's what I'm praying of this open heart surgery, that you would, we would give you permission to not just cut away our outer appearances and habits, but would you actually give us the heart of Jesus inside, transplant your son into inside of us, that from the inside out, you would birth the work of the Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you so much, man. I'll just continue that prayer before the band leads us in response. I was moved by Ephesians 3 this week. I invite you to pray with me this prayer, that we kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And we pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that being rooted and established in love, we may have the power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.